Well, hey, good morning. I'm going to take a moment to welcome you to church again. It's so good to see you guys. And I am here with a guy who really needs no introduction. This is Pastor Matt Warren. So let's welcome my boy Matt. A lot of y'all know Matt. Matt has served on our staff now for 7 years. Like this month makes 7 years. And so I love this guy, and he's made such an impact. You know, 10 years ago when I got here, I came with this dream to see Cross Point City Church be a church in this community that the community couldn't live without. I wanted us to do such a great job of serving this community in love in such intentional and tangible ways that if we disappeared off the map, there'd be a noticeable gap that they would really grieve our loss. So 7 years ago, this guy and his wife are living in China as missionaries. I hear they're moving back. This guy needs a job so he can feed his family. And so I called him and I'm like, bro, I want to talk to you about this position that we have coming open on our team. And I pitched him the vision, I pitched the dream, and he's like, dude, that's what I'm all about. I think I can do that. And so they came and landed here, and he served as our engagement pastor, which means he's overseeing all of our local community, all of our world missions, global impact stuff that we've done over the years in the various countries we serve. And he has really helped us to become that church that we've all dreamed about, right? That we want to be a part of. And so the impact of his leadership has been great. The reason that we're here today together, I shared with you earlier in the year that Matt Warren was going to be rolling off of our staff, that he was going to be leaving. And I wish I could send every staff member out this way because, man, what a blessing it is to do what we're getting ready to do. It's not like he's just rolling off our staff and, all right, going to do something lame. No, he's going to do something incredible. He's actually starting an international organization called EFI, Education Fellowship Initiative, which will build schools in third world countries to train pastors who will then plant churches amongst their own people. And yeah. And what's so cool, man, the first school is already underway in Liberia. They have already laid the cornerstone on this beautiful piece of property that they bought. And we're going to be a part of this with Matt, okay? Matt came in recently and met with all of our elders, and he made a big ask. And when he walked out the room, we went, I think we need to do what he's asking for. So as a church, over the next 3 years, we are investing $50,000 per year into EFI, into this ministry. That's right. One, because we believe in this guy, and two, because we love church planning and we love getting the gospel to people who need it in places where it hasn't gone. And that's what we're talking about here. And I just want to thank all of you on his behalf. We couldn't do that without your generosity. So to those of you who give here to help fund the mission of Cross Point, how cool is it to know you get to be a part of what God is doing in and through this guy's ministry and life just when you give here? It's awesome. And so I appreciate that, but we wanted to take some time today just to pray over him as we send him, and we want to commission him. He's on our staff until Wednesday, and so this is his last official Sunday. His family's not leaving the church, though. This is the best part of it. They're going to be here as part of the church family, so we're getting rid of him, but we're not really getting rid of him, you know? But there's a great blessing in that, and I just want to say, Matt, again, on behalf of all of us, bro, we're so proud of you for stepping out in faith, pursuing God's call on your life. And what a great challenge to the rest of us to walk in obedience no matter what it means. Amen? And so, buddy, I know you wanted to say a few words. I want to give you the floor before we pray. So, yeah.
I can't. It's funny. I've tried to do this every time. There are no words to express how thankful I am for the last 7 years. I mean, I got to do a job that made a difference with people that I love, and it's a job that I love, and not many people get to say that. It was an enormous blessing, and I get to go do it more now.
Yeah.
Which is so much beyond what I deserve.
Yeah.
And what the Lord has given. But and two, my heart is so full because I mean, you have such a powerhouse coming in to take over that world. You know, Clay Willis and Lacey Evans are going to do an amazing job.
Yeah.
With community engagement. Yeah, yeah. Absolutely. And Mallory Champney, of course, with world engagement. She's just phenomenal.
Yeah.
And so I think the best days of that ministry 100% are ahead. I'm excited to serve on their teams.
Yeah.
In the future. So.
Yeah. This is the great, I mean, it's the best part. We get this guy, we don't have to pay him. That's awesome, right?
Now, so now I work for free. It's wonderful.
Oh, I love it. I love
it. We need to have our cake and eat it too, because it's our church home.
That's
and
right.
And it will continue to be.
That's right. Yeah.
We're thankful beyond anything I could express with just words. You're amazing, and I love you. Thank you.
Love you, buddy. Yeah. Love you. It's been an honor, man.
Appreciate you.
All right, let's pray. Let's pray. If you will, man, just extend a hand in Matt's direction as if we could all lay hands on him, and let's pray over him. I've got to thank you for my friend, and I thank you for his family. Thank you for Becca and their three kiddos, and I thank you for the call that you have put on his life to do something that matters so much as it concerns your church and your kingdom. And God, as we send him out today collectively, we pray favor and blessing upon him. Pour out provision upon his ministry. God, I pray that you would open doors that he can't open. God, we know that you go before us in all the things that you call us to do. And so I pray that he could rest in that. Rest in the knowledge that you are sovereign, that you are in control. God, that you care about this ministry more than he does. And Father, I pray that as a result of his obedience, that countless people come into the kingdom. God, it overwhelms me to think that we will meet people in eternity one day that will never meet here, and they're going to be there because this guy said yes to you, and they're going to be there because people here have said yes to you, and they're helping to support and fund what's going on. God, what a special opportunity we have to be a part of this work, and we're just so grateful for it. And so, Father, fill this man with your spirit. Use him in ways that we cannot ask or imagine today, for your glory and the good of your world, and we know you will. And so we thank you in advance, God, for all that you're going to do in and through him. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, amen, amen. Hey, let's honor him one last time if we can. Love you, buddy. All right. Thank you, Cameron. Multi-talented, man. Girl can sing the house down and bring out podiums. It's awesome. Love it. Well, hey, if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and grab it and head to John's Gospel with me. We're in John chapter 1, and we're only 3 weeks into this series, and today we're going to close out what is known as the prologue or the introduction of the book. So if you're just now joining us for the series, it's not too late to get caught up, and I would encourage you to do that because we're covering some very, very important information. And some very, very important application, okay? In these first 18 verses, John is really just touching the surface on some very foundational truths that he's then going to spend the rest of the book unpacking. And so again, if you haven't been here, make sure you get caught up. But in week one, we talked about Jesus as the Word. And the word is the Greek word logos. It means divine self-expression or speech. So Jesus, in other words, is the one who expresses God. He is the one who speaks of God because ultimately Jesus is God. I mean, this is great news for us. It means we don't have to guess at what God is like, right? If you want to know who God is, if you want to know what God is like, all you need to do is look to Jesus because he's God. And in fact, that is John's whole purpose in writing his gospel. His intention is to prove Jesus as the Son of God that we might believe and receive life in his name. Well, last week we talked about the witness. And this was a guy named John the Baptist, not because he was Baptist, but because we went around baptizing people, all in preparation for God's coming king and kingdom. This dude lived out in the desert. He was a bit of a wild man, wore a beautiful camel hair's robe. I got to find out where I can get one of those, right? Leather belt around his waist, ate locusts and wild honey, and he just preached repentance at the people of God. Look, God is getting ready to do something in his world, and so you have to turn your hearts back to him. So his entire purpose for being sent into the world by God was to get people ready for the coming of the Word. And that's where we're going to pick it up today in verse 14. We have a lot to cover, so we're going to dive right in. Here's what John writes. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. All right, what John is doing here, he's introducing us to a doctrine known as the incarnation. And this is an essential doctrine, by the way, which means you can't be a Christian and deny the incarnation. Okay, he actually says it in another book he wrote, 2 John, very creative titles, by the way, but 2 John verse 7, he says that to deny the incarnation makes you a deceiver and an antichrist. So again, you can't be a Christian and deny the incarnation. To incarnate means to put on meat or to put on flesh. Okay, anybody ever been to the Mexican restaurant and ordered carne asada? What are you eating? Meat or flesh, and praise God for it. Right? Like all you vegetarians in the room, I don't know how you do it. I got mad respect for you, but I also want to say thank you. More meat for the rest of us. Amen. To put on meat, to put on flesh. This is what Jesus did 2,000 years ago at his incarnation. Jesus Christ, who is fully God, became fully man. Okay, he didn't become some of God and some of man. It wasn't like a 50-50 split or a 60-40 split. He was 100% God, 100% man. Neither did he cease to be God when he became man. This is so important because there are people who will argue this on the basis of what Paul writes in Philippians 2 about Jesus Christ emptying himself. There are people who believe that this emptying meant that Jesus emptied himself entirely of his divinity and he ceased to be God, but that is not true and it is not the case. I've explained it like this in the past. The incarnation was a subtraction by addition, if you will. And so when he added human flesh to his divine nature, he subtracted from himself in certain ways and he did so willingly. Laid aside certain divine rights, certain divine privileges. For example, Jesus Christ laid aside in certain ways his omniscience, which means he was all-knowing. Okay, Luke 2:52 tells us that Jesus Christ grew in wisdom. It's insane to think that the God who knows all things had to learn things. That the God who spoke creation into being at some point had to learn how to speak. That the God who is not dependent upon anything or anyone for his existence made people, Mary and Joseph, and then was born into this world and humbly became dependent on them for his very existence. It's insane, isn't it? Furthermore, he laid aside in certain ways his omnipresence, which means God is everywhere at all times. Well, when Jesus Christ took on a human body, he could only be in one place at one time. Same was true for his omnipotence, his power. And again, I don't think he laid it entirely aside. When you read the Gospels and you see him raising people from the dead, speaking to nature, and nature obeys him, that only happens if you're God. But on a daily basis, he functioned a lot like us, dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, great example of this is his temptation. When the Holy Spirit led him out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, he overcame the schemes of the devil by the word of God and the Spirit of God. But Jesus Christ has always been God. He's never ceased to be God, and he will forever be God, and at the same time, he is still fully man. I mean, this is crazy. Right now, we're here, seated in these seats in this room. Jesus is seated on the throne of heaven at the right hand of God the Father, fully God, yet he's in a human body. Right, a resurrected, glorified human body, like the ones we'll receive one day if we know Jesus. Praise God for that. But for the rest of eternity, he will be fully God and fully man. Okay, John goes on and he says that the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. Have any of you ever been camping? And I don't mean camper camping. That's cheating, y'all. Let's just be real, okay? And I'm not knocking it because I would pick the camper every time if I had a choice, but let's be real. If you can hook it up to electricity and you got AC, my friend, you ain't camping. You're just living in a different place, okay? Right? Have any of you been tent camping? Okay, that's some work, isn't it? Like when you got to roll up to the campsite and you got to sweep the ground to make sure you're not sleeping on anything that's going to poke you in the middle of the night. And then you got to lay out the tarps and you got to pull the tent out of the bag and set up the poles and drive the stakes in the ground. You've done this? Okay, the word dwelt in the text there literally means to set up a tent. That's what it means. Or a more biblical word would be tabernacled. And the language here is so significant because John is taking us back to the Old Testament. Do you know in the Old Testament, God asked his people to set up a tent for him? To build a tent for him? You actually see it in the book of Exodus. God had saved his people out of Egyptian slavery. And he was leading them to the land of promise, the land he said he would give them. The journey was supposed to take about a year. And so God says to his people, while you're on the way, I would love to come and dwell among you. But if I'm going to do that, I need a dwelling place. So he gave the instruction. I want you to build a mobile tent-like structure. It would be called the tabernacle, something you can tear down, something you can set up, something you can move. And so when that bad boy is set up, I'm going to come and dwell with you, my people. And this is how the book of Exodus ends. When you get to chapter 40, which you should read because it's fascinating, the people, man, they've worked out the plan, they've built this thing, and they set it up, and the glory of God falls. Right? This cloud, this glory cloud covers the tabernacle. The glory of God fills the tabernacle so much so that Moses can't even go inside. And the glory we're talking about is known as the Shekinah glory of God. It is a visible glory. It is a glory that people can see. And the word Shekinah, so interesting, comes from a Hebrew word that literally means to dwell. And so when John says in the text that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, this is the picture he's trying to paint. That Jesus Christ, God, became man, tabernacled with his people, people he made, and served as the visible manifestation of the glory of God. Glory that he says was glory as of the only Son from the Father. And again, the language matters so much. That word only there is the Greek word monogenes. Mono means one, and genes, this is where we get our English word genus. And for all of you who slept through science class in high school and college, genus, it's a group of related species. Okay, here's a simple point. There are no species related to Jesus. He stands alone. He is in a category of his own. We talked about last week how we, those of us who know Christ, are adopted sons and daughters in the family of God. Okay, Jesus is the Son of God in a different way. Again, stands apart, stands alone, which means he possesses a glory that no one and no one else possesses. And John says, we saw that glory. We saw it. Can you imagine being one of the 12 disciples and walking with Jesus and seeing the visible manifestation of the glory of God in him every single day? Can you imagine that? They saw it. They saw it in his life, in his sinlessness, his perfect obedience to God. They saw it in his miracles. Every time he would touch a leper and cleanse them. Every time he would drive a demonic spirit out of a possessed person. Every time he would raise someone from the dead. Like, they saw the glory of God. Peter, James, and John, as I've pointed out over the last 2 weeks, saw it in a very special way at the transfiguration, when Jesus took them up on a mountain and peeled back his humanity and gave them a peek into his glory, his divinity. The disciples saw it through his death, his resurrection. I mean, that's some glory, right? When you die on a Friday and you come bursting forth out of the grave on a Sunday, talk about glory. They even saw it at his ascension. I mean, they were there, man, when the cloud, the glory cloud descended and took Jesus from planet Earth back into heaven. All right, they're just all standing there like, what just happened? Glory. They saw it and they wrote about it. I'll give you a couple of examples. 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so here's Peter saying, we didn't make this stuff up. It's not like we just fabricated a bunch of stories and fairy tales and passed it along to you. No, we saw what we're telling you about. And John says it in 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest and we've seen it. And we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Okay, I tell you all that to make this simple point. Our Christian faith is based on what has been seen. It's based on what has been seen. So when you put your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and you decide to follow him, you're not taking a blind leap into theoretical or theological concepts, okay? What you're doing is trusting in the eyewitness testimony who saw the visible manifestation of the glory of God in his one and only Son and then passed that testimony down to us. And we're not just talking about the 12 disciples, right? Do you know that after his resurrection, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians, over 500 people saw him alive again. Over 500 people saw the resurrected Jesus in his glorified body walking the earth before he ascended to heaven. And you and I are here today worshiping him because they were faithful enough to tell all of us what he did. They saw his glory. Now, John goes on. And he says that the Son, the one and only Son, was also full of both grace and truth. And again, the language is so significant because John has taken us back to the book of Exodus. There's a great story there, Exodus 33, where Moses is having this conversation with God, and he says to God, he just asks for one thing, God, I want to see your glory. Okay, I wonder if you could ask God for one thing today. Like if you just had a direct line to him and he's like, I'll give you one thing. What's the one thing you want? I wonder if your answer would be Moses' answer. I just want you. I just want more of you. This is what he asked for. God, I want to see your glory. And so God took Moses and he hid him in the cleft of a rock and he covered him with his hand and he passed by and Moses got to see the back parts of God. A lot of scholars think all he saw was shadows, right? And so we pick up the story in Exodus 34 and here's what we read. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, I want to point two things out, okay? That phrase, steadfast love, it is the Hebrew word hesed, and it means loyal love. This is a love that is not dependent upon you. This is a love that doesn't depend upon your performance, your good works, what you do, what you don't do, how well or not so well you obey. This is love that God gives to you because he wants to. Another way to say it, hesed is gracious love. The word faithfulness in the text speaks to someone who is true, who is firm, who is constant, who is unchanging. And so this is how God identified himself before Moses in the Old Testament. And Jesus Christ shows up and he reveals it to be true. He comes, the Word made flesh, full of both hesed and faithfulness, or as John says it, full of both grace and truth. Now, let's have an honest moment. I think we would all be quick and to confess this if we're being honest with ourselves. As people, we're usually not full of both grace and truth all the time. Would you agree with that? I have found that for most people, we typically lean toward one of these qualities over the other most of the time. You tend to be either a grace person or a truth person. And it's really easy to know which one you are. All you grace people, you just want everybody to love everybody. I just want people to get along. You're a hugger. Like you don't understand personal space. You just roll up on people real quick and without warning. Like we love you, man, but you gotta chill with that, right? And the thought of offending someone or hurting someone's feelings, like that's hard for you to stomach. You're a grace person. Okay, truth people, you don't care about feelings. You just don't. Like if it's a matter of like tell the truth, hurt somebody's feelings, somebody's about to get their feelings hurt. Suck it up, buttercup. It's true. You need to hear it, so get over it, right? Grace and truth. Here's what's so crazy about Jesus. He didn't lean. Jesus did not bend toward grace at the expense of truth, nor did he bend toward truth at the expense of grace. Jesus Christ was full of both all the time, and you see it all throughout the Gospels. Because we study John's Gospel, we're going to see it time and time again. I'll try to do my best to point it out along the way. But I just want to challenge you, as you're reading your Bibles, pay attention. Slow down enough to pay attention to how Jesus treated people. Okay, when it came to sinners, people who were far from God and in need of the grace of God, he always started with grace, always. And then grace became the platform from which he shared the truth. The only people Jesus blew up with the truth were the religious people. Or the religious people of his day were keeping people from God, like they needed God's grace, and yet they were cutting people off, and they were acting as if they were doing God a service. And so Jesus rolled up and he just blew him up with the truth. And I want to say the application point for us has to be the same today. When we see people using God to keep people who need his grace from him, we don't start with grace, we just speak truth, right? This is what Jesus did. But with sinners, it was grace first and then he shared the truth. But hear me, he always shared the truth. Always. He didn't avoid the truth. He spoke the truth into every situation because that is what love does. My friends, if you really love someone, you don't let them persist in their sin. You don't. This is the great lie the world wants us to believe, that if you love somebody, you accept everything they do, and that is dumb. And we know it's dumb. Like if you were playing out in the street and I saw an 18-wheeler bearing down on you, I wouldn't look at you and go, I just love them so much, man. Good luck. No, if I loved you, what I would do is rush into the middle of the street and turn you around so that you could see what you couldn't previously see, and then I would do whatever I could to get you out of harm's way. That is what love does. My friends, hear me. Sin is destructive. Sin devastates, it corrupts, it kills. And so we don't cheer people on as they're persisting in sin. We don't throw parties and parades to encourage people in their sin. No, if we want to be like Jesus, we have to step in, show grace, and then share truth. By the power of the Holy Spirit, if we want to be like him, we have to be full of both all the time. Because listen to me, it is ultimately the truth that sets people free. Jesus says it later in John 8:32, the truth sets people free. And isn't that what we want ultimately for ourselves and for other people? We want them to experience the freedom that only Christ can give. And so on a practical level, here's what that means. You and I must share truth in the right way, with the right heart, with the right motivation. In other words, we don't share truth to win arguments, we share truth to win people. Because hear me on this, and some of you really need to lean in. People are not the enemy. They're not. That politician you're always railing on, not the enemy. A coworker that drives you crazy, not the enemy. The family member that makes you want to pull your hair out, not the enemy. According to the scriptures, all those people in your life who are far from God and in need of the grace of God, they have been manipulated, deceived, and captured by the enemy. And when you remember that's the case, that's what's true, it's a lot easier to show grace. I'll also add this before we move on. It's a lot easier to show grace when you remember you're a sinner in need of grace too. And so don't you dare withhold from other people what you need for yourself. We need to be quick to give it away, okay? Verse 15, John goes on. And this almost seems out of place, which is why you see the parentheses around it. But it's here on purpose for a purpose. He says John, and he's talking again about John the Baptist, bore witness about him, Jesus, and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." Now, the same verse appears later, about 15 verses later in verse 30. And so we're going to cover it again when we make our way back to John the Baptist. I'm not going to spend too much time on it here. But he's just making the same point he already made. John the Baptist came to bear witness about Jesus, the Word made flesh, the manifestation of the glory of God, the only Son full of grace and truth. And then he makes this point about the significance of being first. And here is the point. First place is the best place. It is. We all know that to be true, don't we? Like what was true then is still true today. The first place is the best place. So for example, any firstborns in the room? Okay, me too. What do we know about ourselves? We're the best, aren't we? Come on, firstborns, right? We're the best. Why are we even talking about this? We know what's true. I think what's actually true is the babies in the family are typically the best in the eyes of mom and dad, but firstborns, come on. Yeah, y'all with me, you know. In sports, who's the best? First, the guys who go home with the rings, the guys who go home with the trophies. And let's just be real about it. Not everybody needs a trophy. Okay, if you lost, you don't get a trophy. You just need to go home and try harder next time, okay? So the winners get the trophies. What about in your job, okay? If you have a job, like a sales job, what's the place you want to be in? Yeah, you want to sell the most because first place is the best place. This is why everybody wants to be first. To quote the great theologian Ricky Bobby, man, if you ain't first, you're last, yeah. And John is just driving this point home right here in the text. Here's what he's saying, okay? I came first. John the Baptist, I came first. Jesus came second. He came after me, but he ranks before me because in reality, he was before me. Okay, technically, yeah, I showed up on the scene first, and he came second after me, but he's greater than me because he existed long before me. All right, he is speaking here yet again to the eternality of Jesus Christ. The preexistence of Jesus, which we talked about in week one, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and he was God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing that was made would have been made. Jesus Christ has always been, and he will always be. And in light of that, John is simply acknowledging, compared to him, I'm not that big a deal. And let's all confess, neither are we. Neither are we. Like, I want to give you some wisdom that was given to me by a mentor years ago. And when I first heard it, I was a little offended. But then as it sat on me, I was like, he's right. And I needed to hear that. Okay, here's what I want to say to you. Would you just look up at me? Because I want to know you're hearing me. Okay, ready? You are not as important as you think you are. You're not as important as you think you are. You're not. Neither am I. Here's the truth about you. You are a broken, sinful, finite being who, if you're lucky, will be on planet Earth for some 80 years, and then you will one day die and be gone, and within a couple of generations, no one will remember your name. You are not as important as you think you are. And we're talking here about the eternal God of the universe, the one and only Son, who has always been, who will always be, the Word made flesh, the visible manifestation of the glory of God, who demands worship from angelic beings. Compared to him, we're just not that important, which is what makes the grace of God so amazing. Like, come on, let this sit on you for a moment. 2,000 years ago, out of love for you, because for some reason God cared enough about you, he sent his Son into the world in flesh to dwell here in the world that he made. And he became the very manifestation of God's glory, full of grace and truth, to do for us as sinful people what we could never do. How insane is this? And this is where John goes next in verse 16. Look, he says, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so he's back to the fullness language again, okay? Jesus is fully God, fully man. He is full of both grace and truth. And from that fullness we have received grace upon grace. That phrase in the Greek language literally reads grace instead of grace, or grace in place of grace. And it ties in directly to what he says in verse 17. He brings up Moses. The law came through Moses. So he's taking us back to the Old Testament, to the Exodus story yet again. Okay, after saving his people out of Egyptian slavery, God gave them the law. And the order matters immensely. God did not give the law and then save the people. Hey, I'm gonna give you rules and commands, and if you do a great job with this, then maybe I'll get you out of there. Good luck. No, God saved his people by grace. And he let them out, and then he gave them the law. Here's how I want you to live in the land that I'm giving you. And the same still applies today. Like, Christianity is not a works-based religion. God doesn't give us a bunch of stuff to do and say, okay, if you do it well, I'll save you. No, God saves us by grace through faith in Christ alone, and then he gives us some stuff to do. And it's all for our joy, by the way. It's all for our good. He doesn't give us rules and commands to make us miserable. They're meant to lead us to life, to joy, to freedom. And so again, the order matters, but we see the giving of the law starting in Exodus 20. And it starts with the Ten Commandments. You don't have to be a church person to know the Ten Commandments, but you can go read them if you want, Exodus 20. And I would argue that these are commandments we are meant to still follow today. Because the Ten Commandments encapsulate what is known as God's moral law. And his moral law never changes. It is the same through the ages. It applies to every person in every place all the time. And so we're meant to follow it. What's interesting about the Ten Commandments, the first four deal with our vertical relationship with God. And the last six deal with our horizontal relationships with people. And so when you get in the New Testament and Jesus starts talking about the greatest commandments, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You love your neighbor as yourself. He's quoting the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. And he's also quoting from the book of Leviticus. But in essence, he's taking us back to the Ten Commandments because they're all about loving God and loving people. And then you keep reading past Exodus. You get into Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and God expounds upon the 10, and he gives a total of 613 laws. Some moral, some are civil. Here's how I want you as my people, the nation of Israel, to function in society. And some were ceremonial. Here's how I want you to worship me in the land that I'm giving you. And God even went on to attach blessings and curses to the law. This is what you see in Deuteronomy 28. I've taught you this in the past, but Deuteronomy 28 is the backbone of the Old Testament. You cannot understand the Old Testament scriptures if you do not understand Deuteronomy 28, okay? In that chapter, God says simply, if you obey the law, I will bless you. Life's gonna be great. Crops and kids everywhere. Everything and everyone's gonna be fertile. It's gonna be peace. It's gonna be prosperity if you follow the law. On the other hand, if you don't follow the law, I will curse you. It will be chaos. It will be calamity, drought, famine, infertility, and ultimately your enemies will come in and conquer you. The greatest consequence would be exile from the land of promise, which eventually happened. And so I tell you all that to say this. God giving the law was an act of grace. It was an act of grace. God didn't have to outline his way of life for his people. He didn't have to tell them how to live to ensure that they would receive his blessing, but he did. The point John is making here is this: the greater grace came through Jesus Christ. From his fullness, okay, the law was grace, but from his fullness, we've received a new grace in place of that old grace, and the new grace is greater. And it all came through Jesus Christ. You see, the problem with the law, it can't save. If you were born into the world as an innocent person, which none of us were, we are sinful by nature, all you people with kids, y'all get that? You had to teach your kids how to sin? Came out of the womb as experts, didn't they? Like, straight up. If you were born into the world an innocent person and you could follow the law of God perfectly, you could save yourself. But none of us have done that, have we? I mean, okay, 613 is a lot. Let's just talk about the 10. Anybody gotten a 10 right? You ever put anything in place of God in your life? Money, a job, a relationship, a substance, whatever. You ever done that? Has anyone ever honored your father and mother perfectly? Yes, ma'am, yes, sir, all the time. Anybody? You ever lied? You ever stolen anything? You klepto? You ever done that? Coveted? I want what someone else has. You ever done that? You know, the two that people often feel really good about. Oh, well, I haven't murdered anybody. Well, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you have anger in your heart toward your brother, you're a murderer. Oh, I've never committed adultery. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you've lusted toward a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. And so guess what? We're all batting zero. All of us. We have failed. And because we are lawbreakers, what we deserve from God is wrath. What we deserve from God is judgment. And the worst news is there's nothing we can do about it. We can't work our way out of that. We can't work our way into salvation. Again, Christianity is not a works-based religion. We do not believe in karma, that good people get good things and bad people get bad things. We believe we're all bad people who deserve bad things, but God has shown us grace in and through his son, Jesus Christ. Amen? Like, this is the gospel. And we talk about it here every single week, that God went first, that he loved first, he chose first, he took the initiative, and praise him for doing that, because we are left to ourselves unchangeably bad apart from the grace of God. Like, the good news is that when you and I were dead in our sins, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, became flesh. And he dwelt among us, and here's why he did it. Number one, to live the life we couldn't live. Like, he came here in the flesh to follow the law of God perfectly. And he did. For some 33 years of his life, never broke a single commandment. I mean, parents in the room, can you imagine having Jesus as your kid? That'd be awesome, wouldn't it? But he followed it, sinless perfection, perfect obedience. And Paul says in Romans 8:3 that he did it so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Simple translation, he lived the perfect life so his perfect life could one day be applied to you. He did it for you. Secondly, he came in the flesh to die the death we all deserve. Philippians 2:7-8, Jesus Christ emptied himself, humbled himself, took on the form of a man, became a servant, and was obedient to the point of death on a cross, and he did it for us. Hung there in the flesh and suffered every bit of wrath that was ours, endured every bit of judgment that was ours, so that we could be forgiven and set free. Number three, and this is crazy, he came in the flesh to make us blameless in the sight of God. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and the great reformer Martin Luther, he called this the great exchange, that as Christ was there upon the cross, hanging in the flesh, that he took all of your sin so that you could get all of his righteousness. Like, the worst parts of who you are were transferred onto Jesus so that you could receive the best part of him. And he did that in the flesh, Paul goes on in Colossians 1, 21 and 22 to tell us, so that he could present you before God the Father as holy, blameless, and righteous, even though you're none of those things. This is crazy. That when God looks at you today, if you are in Christ and know Christ, he doesn't see jacked up, broken, sinful you. He sees the very righteousness of Christ covering you, and this is why he loves and accepts you. It's not because of what you've done, it's because of what Christ has done for you. And then finally, he came in the flesh to conquer our enemy, the devil. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 tells us this, that he shared in our likeness, put on flesh and blood, And he did that to destroy the one who held the power of death. That is the devil, so that you and I no longer have to live in fear of death. Praise God for that. Like, if you know Jesus Christ today, you don't have to fear death. As the great preacher Charles Spurgeon put it, death for the saint is the end of terrors. Death for the saint is the commencement of glory. It is simply the doorway into an eternity spent with God. And again, let me say it, he did that for you. Not because you're awesome. Not because you've been down here crushing it, earning it, not because you deserve it. He did that for you as an act of grace. And when you understand the grace of God, the only right response is to then live in accordance with the truth. And living in accordance with the truth means all out surrender. God, you can have every part of me. I'm holding nothing back. His grace becomes your motivation for 100% complete obedience in every area of your life. And in verse 18, we find a great reminder of why we got to get this right. This is where we're going to start to wrap up. Here's what he says. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So he tells us what we already know. Nobody's seen God. Nobody's seen him. Have you ever seen him? If you've seen him, you need to go to the doctor and get checked out because you're seeing things straight up. Like something's wrong with you because no one has seen God. He's immaterial. He is spirit, and we can't see a spirit. But in addition, if we could see him, we'd all be in big trouble. This is what he told Moses back in Exodus 33. I know you want to see me, but you can't see me because if you see me, you'll die. I don't know if you would just like evaporate or disintegrate, but something really bad would happen to you as a sinful person if you could somehow lay eyes on the holy God. Okay? He goes on and says, but the only God, he's calling Jesus God again, who is at the Father's side. Literal translation in the Greek, in the Father's bosom. And so we see this picture of this intimate relationship between Father and Son. And again, you and I have been invited into that by grace. That this love relationship that existed before the foundation of the world between Father, Son, and Spirit, we've been invited to share in that. He says, he's made him known. He's made him known. So he's repeating himself just in a slightly different way. The phrase made known there, it's where we get our English word exegete. You ever heard the word exegete? It just means to explain or to describe. A lot of times when I'm up here teaching the Bible, I'm exegeting parts of the passage, just explaining them or describing them. And so John is literally saying that Jesus came to exegete the Father. That he came to explain the Father, to describe the Father. This is why in John 14, and we'll get there eventually, after Jesus announces his departure to the disciples, and one of his disciples speaks up, Philip, and he goes, oh, Jesus, just show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. If you just show us the Father, that'll be enough for us. It's why Jesus looks at him and goes, show you the Father? Philip, how long have we been together? And you're gonna ask me to show you the Father. For real, you serious? He says, Philip, look at me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. We are one. I came to make the Father known. And so John, and this is why you gotta keep coming back for the series, John will now spend the rest of the book telling us exactly how Jesus did that. So you gotta keep coming, okay? But before we close, here's the application point for us. If you're going, okay, James, what does that mean for me? Here's the application point. Like Jesus Christ, we as his people are in the world to exegete the Father. We're here to make the Father known to a world that desperately needs to know him. We're here to live incarnational lives. We're here to manifest the very glory of God, to show grace, to share truth, to make sense of who God is for people who are trying to make sense of him. And how do we do that practically? Well, John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Listen to how closely this sounds to a lot of what we just covered. He says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so there it is again. He went first. He initiated. He loved first. And I would say to all of you who've walked in today questioning the love of God, and look to the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the clear demonstration of the depths of God's love for you. There's no reason for you to wonder, does he love me? Does he love me not? Oh, he loves you. And he put his son on a cross 2,000 years ago to prove it. There's no reason for you to question it today. And then here's where John goes, application. He says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Here's the phrase. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And so how do we make the Father known before a lost and dying world? We love each other. I ain't even talking about people out there. I'm talking about the people in this room, your brothers and sisters in Christ. As people who have been loved by God, we are called to love one another in the same way we've been loved. This is the new commandment Jesus gives in John 13. Love each other as I've loved you. By this all men will know you're my disciples. And then John here says, oh yeah, and that same love, it puts God on display. No one has ever seen him. But when you and I love each other as we have been loved by Jesus Christ, somehow our love makes him real before a world that needs to make sense of who he is. This, by the way, is why our enemy loves division. And I need you to lean in, stay with me for a minute, okay? This is why he's constantly trying to sow discord and disunity and division amongst the people of God over dumb stuff that does not matter. And unfortunately, man, we play into his hands way too often. It's politics, it's socioeconomic status, it's skin color, it's whatever, just dumb stuff that doesn't matter at the end of the day. And it's a ploy of the enemy to keep us divided because he knows if he can keep us divided, we miss out on a purpose. And he keeps the image of God hidden in us, and the world can't afford that from us. We don't have time to play into his hands. If we want to make the Father known, it starts with us. We have to love as we have been loved. And so here's how we're going to close today, and here's how we're going to respond in light of that. Number one, we're going to sing about his love. In a minute, the band's going to come out and play a song that I love about the love of God. And we're going to sing, and here's what I want to say. Don't leave. Don't leave. I know when we get to the end of the gatherings at times, like it's easy just to dip out. Ah, we're done. Man, we ain't done. Your heart needs you to stay and sing about the love of God. Your mind needs to be reminded of the depths of God's love for you. So, man, don't leave. We're going to chain the door shut, lock them so you can't get out anyway. So, no, I'm kidding. But don't leave. I mean, can we be honest? Where else do you have to be right now that's more important than being here singing about God's love for you? You got 5 minutes, so don't leave, okay? I love you. Stay. You need it. Secondly, I want to invite you to pray and to ask God to help you love as you've been loved. And I just want to remind you again too, man, we have these carpets down here for a reason. Some of you might need to get out and just come get on your knees, on your face, in the presence of God and ask for that. God, help me to love like that, like Jesus has loved me. Maybe you need to come and pray over a relationship. There's division. And you need to come and ask God, help me to be the one to go first. Help me to be the one to take the initiative, to put all that to rest. And so our prayer team's going to be available. We'd love to pray for you. If you want to take communion, we have elements available all over the room. You can eat and drink and remember God's love for you as expressed in Jesus. And man, some of you might just need to give him your life. Like if you've heard the gospel today and it's gripped you, just give your life to him. Tell him you need him, that you're a sinner who needs a savior, that you believe Jesus Christ is the savior you need, that what he did at the cross 2,000 years ago counts for you today. Confess him to be Lord. Hand the reins of your life over to him. Just give it to him. So right now we're going to bow, and whatever you need to do, I want you to do it. Respond in whatever way God is leading you. Let me pray, and then we're going to move. Father, we just want to stop and thank you for your love that we don't deserve, that we have not earned. And we thank you for the demonstration of your love at the cross of Christ, that we never have to question it. We never have to wonder where we stand with you if we are in Jesus, if we know him. And so God, as we sing about that, I pray that you'd grip us, that we would stand in awe and amazement at the good news of the gospel, that the one and only Son took on flesh to come and do for us what we could never do. God, I pray that that would grip us in a new way today. God, as we pray and seek your face, help us to love each other, truly love each other, not with a superficial love, but with a supernatural love that can only come from your spirit. And may our love put you on display. God, we pray that you are glorified in this place. Our lives are yours. This time is yours. God, use it for your glory and our good. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.